In God's goodness, last week we were, I hope, all encouraged as we considered how Jesus recognizes faith, how he refines our faith, and how he rewards faith. And we finished on that tremendous high point where we saw Jairus' daughter who had died brought back to life, and that small group of witnesses were astonished. And Jairus' faith was rewarded. And I guess as we start our reading today and we read that Jesus returns to his hometown, well, our expectation might be, oh, this is great. Jesus must have loads of support in Nazareth. This is his hometown. Surely there's going to be other examples of great faith. But sadly, there isn't. In fact, I think this passage, this extended passage today, really the first half of Mark chapter 6, in many ways, Mark is reminding us of human pride rather than the humility that we saw last week. There are parts in the scripture today that I think are there to shock us. As we see hearts that are determined to reject the good news of the gospel rather than to recognize their desperate need of repentance. And yet, if we've been following Mark closely as he shares this account of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps we're not that surprised. We know from chapter 3, verse 21, that Jesus' family struggled to grasp his mission, his ministry. But also, in the background, you may have noticed that Mark's kind of been presenting to us a point and then a counterpoint pattern around Jesus' identity. You see, time and time again, Mark records for us that the evil spirits, as James tells us in chapter 2, they know Jesus' identity. But following each very clear declaration by even the evil spirits, Mark has followed that up with humans being unsure, questioning Jesus. Who is this man? What is this teaching? We see after chapter 1, verse 24, where an evil spirit cries out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That's countered by people in verse 27 of chapter 1 saying, they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority." We move on to verse 34. He drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And then you go on just a couple of verses and you find the teachers of the law. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Asking questions. Well, the pattern continues. And we come to where we were a few weeks ago, where an evil spirit cries out, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Remember Legion? So we should actually be expecting, if we follow Mark closely and study this book, well, actually, there's going to be a period now of questioning. Who is Jesus? This big thrust of Mark's opening half of his gospel. And that's what we find immediately in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Where did this man get these things, they asked? What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? We have some really sobering verses of scripture that we're reading today. And I think across this section of scripture, there are three warnings for us in our text. However, before I go any further, I just want to say, as I've done once before, I think, on speaking of the parable of the four soils, I'm going to be taking a helicopter view here across a larger portion of scripture. And I'm doing that in part as well because our brother Quinton, in his series in Matthew's Gospel, where he spoke on the corresponding text, verses 1 to 6 in Matthew's account of what we're reading today in Mark's Gospel. That was back in May, and then on verses 14 to 29 back in July. Both of those talks are on our website and also available on YouTube, and I would recommend them to you if you haven't had a chance to listen to them. But for us today, here are three warnings from God's word. Three warnings, I think, particularly about rejection of the Lord Jesus, of his message, the gospel, rather than seeking repentance. And the first warning is this, and it may surprise us, familiarity with Jesus. Now, you might immediately say, what on earth are you talking about, Malcolm? It is good, isn't it, for us to be familiar with Jesus? To which I would reply, well, do you know, on the whole, yes, it is. That's why we study the Bible on Sundays. That's why we as Christians want to read God's word and to learn more about Jesus each day. That's why we pray as we did before we came to God's word today. Lord, please help us just to know a little bit more about you. But you see, there's a difference between knowing Jesus and just being familiar with Jesus. There is a warning here about familiarity with Jesus. Verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. But then they begin to question. They could not think it possible that one who had lived amongst them for so many years, who they had seen working with his hands, they knew his brothers and sisters, they couldn't believe that this man deserved to be followed as a public teacher. It's quite ironic because I think in how the people of Nazareth react, it kind of affirms what we read elsewhere in the Gospels. Do you remember when Philip finds Nathanael and he tells him, I found Jesus. Do you know what Nathanael says? He says this, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Had Jesus not have grown up in Nazareth, I don't believe anyone here this morning would have even heard of Nazareth. And yet, never has any place on earth enjoyed the privilege that Nazareth had. 19th century Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle, this is what J.C. Ryle wrote. For 30 years, the Son of God resided in this town and went to and fro in its streets. For 30 years, he walked with God before the eyes of all in the town. Living a blameless, perfect life, but it was lost upon them. They were not ready to believe the gospel. They would not believe that one whose face they knew so well and who had lived so long eating and drinking and dressing like one of themselves had any right to claim their attention. They were offended at him. You see why I read those first three verses of Isaiah 53. They saw him grow up. They were familiar with Jesus. But it is clear, isn't it, that they didn't know Jesus. The way Jairus and the woman who was suffering last week really got to know the Lord Jesus. And this is despite being amazed at Jesus' wisdom in his teaching, despite seeing the miracles. Verse 2, what's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? And I love verse 5 because Mark says he could not do any miracles, but then actually, that's not quite, actually he did, apart from heal a few people. You see, they appear to struggle to get that image of Jesus working as a local carpenter out of their minds. That one of them, a fellow human being who they had witnessed grow up in a family that they knew, may actually be someone worth listening to. Should be someone that they know, really get to know. And when I was reflecting on this past week in my preparation, I thought, actually, is Nazareth too dissimilar to Britain? Hasn't Britain now had hundreds of years of having God's word, the Bible, been able to read and the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ? Haven't we been able to witness the work of his Holy Spirit? Churches being planted, formed. And we might sit here this morning and think, well, yes, church attendance is continuing to drop. Lots of churches have closed, but you know, many still remain. And a Bible may be as easily accessible in this country as what it's ever been. And people are familiar with Jesus. Maybe not everyone, but lots are. I guess maybe it's less of the image of Jesus as a carpenter, and maybe more of the image of Jesus as a baby in a manger. Carol services continue to be the best attended church services, and many schools will still have a Christmas nativity play. We're probably seeing nativity scenes in shop windows on occasions this Christmas coming, in people's homes. Human pride can handle the humility of Jesus as a baby. in what comes across as a non-offensive, festive story. But people's pride today, just like the pride in Nazareth 2,000 years ago, they don't want to comprehend that Jesus may be God's Son, that he is incomparably greater than you or I, than anyone else who's ever lived. This is what we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. This verse tells us very plainly, Jesus wasn't a prophet. He isn't a prophet. Jesus isn't 50%, 75% God. No, Jesus is 100% God. All the fullness of God was in Jesus. And accepting this fact, well, surely that's the only way that explains his life, his death, his resurrection, his teaching, the signs and the wonders, the fact that there are still millions of people following Jesus today. The people in Nazareth, in their familiarity with Jesus, well, they didn't know Jesus. Now notice this as well, there's also an absence of fear and humility. Despite witnessing and hearing the greatest teacher of all time and acknowledging the wisdom and the miracles, there's absolutely no fear of whose presence they're in. And that's different, isn't it? Mark, we have this mixture in his writing of fear and amazement. When Jesus calmed the storm, it appears the disciples are actually more afraid of whose presence they're in after Jesus has done that than what they were of the waves crashing over the boat. In chapter 5, staggeringly, even the farmers of the pigs, in verse 15, even though they appears to have no faith, they're afraid of being in Jesus' presence. They recognize his power. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sometimes I think for us as Christians, it would do us good to reflect on this verse, and some of us do every single day. And knowing Jesus and something of his power, whether that be his power to save us, his power to create, his power to sustain, his power to judge, well, it should also humble us. Jairus knew, didn't we? We reflected on this last week. He couldn't help his daughter, nor could anyone else. They were powerless. But he believed Jesus was powerful. And knowing that, he fell on his feet in humility, just as the woman did. So a question for us all this morning, when we think of Jesus, how do we think of Jesus? Do we think of Jesus just as the baby lion in a manger? Or do we think of Jesus as the carpenter who became a great teacher of good morals, but was just another human being? Or do we think of Jesus as our Savior, who died on the cross for our sins? Do we think of Jesus as risen and ascended, and now in his glory at the right hand of the Father? There is a warning in our text that it is not enough to be familiar with Jesus. In fact, being familiar with Jesus, if that's all we are, that will cause us, just as it did those in Nazareth, to reject him, to take offense at him. We'll miss the wonder of his life, his death, and his resurrection. The signs and the wonders, the miracles. I'm looking out, and up here is a miracle of God's grace, of Jesus' work today. And brothers and sisters, those that are trusting in Jesus, may we never go back to being too familiar with Jesus. You'll get to know me as your relatively new pastor still, and this is one of my fears for the church as we go into the future. Will we keep that reverent fear of God? Yes, Jesus is our friend, he is our brother. He's more approachable than anyone else, but he is also Almighty God. It would do us well to keep our reverent fear of God. Well, let's move on. Verses 7 to 13. And I find this incredible. Because Jesus, and notice that in the text, because some people query this, he's not surprised, he's amazed at the lack of faith. But despite this amazement of lack of faith in his hometown, that I think for any one of us would knock us for six. If you all come up and say, Malcolm, that was terrible today, you may not see me again next week or not for a few weeks. Not with Jesus. Jesus is amazingly undeterred from his mission. That the good news about the kingdom of God should be shared with a wider audience. He goes on now from village to village, and he sends out 12 apostles. The gospel is about to expand in a dramatic way. And often those who teach on this passage will rightly spend time highlighting many of Jesus' key instructions. They remind congregations it's good to work together. It's only Mark, actually, who records for us that Jesus said, send them out two by two. So it's good that we serve the Lord together. There is real truth in that, encouraging one another, being accountable to one another. And we also see instruction here across the Gospels that the disciples would have to travel light. There are differences in what Jesus tells them, depending on which Gospel writer, but the message is the same. They've got to travel light. They've got to rely on God's provision. And their priority was to preach. Yes, Jesus also gave them authority over evil spirits and to heal the sick, but their priority, as it remains for us today, and as we've reflected upon before in Mark's Gospel, was to preach, to share the good news about Jesus. And it's within that instruction that comes, I think, our second warning. And I think it follows on so well from the first. The disciples, if you read verse 1 of chapter 6, we know they were with Jesus when they saw him rejected in his hometown. And here, Jesus is warning them to be prepared for rejection. Verse 11, if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Shaking the dust off their feet refers to what the Jews would do at the time if they'd been in a Gentile area. It had been very symbolic that, well, we're Jews and we want nothing to do with that Gentile area. We don't want anything on us to entangle us, defile us. But I think the main warning here is about those who won't welcome the apostles, and in particular, those who will fail to listen to them. Failure to listen to the gospel. Why is it that people would not listen? Well, we have to ask ourselves, what were they proclaiming? And Mark records that for us in verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. Now, I don't know about you, but I've found this to be the case. That's not often a popular message to share. I see it in my home. I think on the whole, I'm a reasonably popular dad, and I don't have too many issues instructing my children. But the time comes when I need to instruct one of them to maybe say sorry. Oh, I become unpopular in seconds. Do you know, I've seen it in the workplace, from the shop floor to the boardroom. That time when you've just seen that someone's upset a colleague or a point's been misinterpreted and you just go over and say, I think you might need to say sorry to that person. I've seen people just switch off, glaze over. I've seen it happen in church services. Visitors coming in. Oh no, don't tell me I need to change. You can tell me that God loves me, but don't tell me that I'm a sinner, that I might need to ask for forgiveness. Sadly, I've seen this in Christians as well. Not wanting to receive counsel on repentance. Not thinking, oh no, not another message on repentance. Do you know, I'm certain Jesus would have spoken about repentance when he spoke in Nazareth, because Mark has graciously recorded that the key emphasis of every message that he taught. In chapter 1 we see this is what Jesus went out declaring, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. This was likely one of the reasons why they rejected Jesus. What's this? The former carpenter telling us that we need to change? that we need to ask for forgiveness? And here in verse 11, Jesus is warning his disciples. Do you know, he's warning us today, there will be some who will fail to listen to the gospel. We won't want to repent. There are a number of easy formulas to boost church attendance in the 21st century. This is one of them. Stop talking about repentance. Watch people come back into the churches when we tell them how great they are and how God loves them. That's what the world wants to hear, but that's not what Jesus instructed his disciples to teach. That's not what he tells us to do. And if every visitor that joins us on a Sunday, if every visitor that comes along to an evangelistic event, if we never see anyone offended by Jesus and the gospel, well, then we need to ask ourselves a question. Are we proclaiming the whole gospel? You need to ask me, Malcolm, are you teaching the whole gospel? Are we teaching that people need to repent? There's a part B to this warning as well that should wake us all up. Because Jesus doesn't tell his disciples just to continually stay in the same place and carry on banging the drums of repentance on deaf ears. No, he actually tells them to move on. When God in his mercy has allowed people to hear the good news about Jesus and people reject it, when people actively, time and time again, refuse to listen to it, well, there's a warning here that a second chance, another chance, may not be guaranteed. Verse 11, if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. See, God has afforded everyone here this morning, watching this service, to hear something of the truth of the gospel. The question is, will you respond to it? Maybe this is your 100th chance, maybe more. We know in Scripture God is so wonderfully patient. But we also know in the Bible his patience isn't endless. And from what we've just read here, if you choose time and time again to flat out reject God, not listen to the message of the gospel, you may not get another chance. I think for us as Christians, we need to be very careful how we interpret this warning. If you go through the Bible, you'll find that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, I think it's verse 51, they seem to follow this instruction to the letter. Yet, using the Apostle Paul as an example, I could give you so many more verses where that man pleaded with people with the gospel time and time again, Sabbath after Sabbath, daily. Constantly committed to try and win people over for the sake of Christ. So I don't think we're meant to just share the gospel once with someone that we've always found it really difficult and then say, oh, I've done that now. I can walk away. That's not the teaching here. I think the warning is clear. There will be some that will fail to listen to us. And maybe there will be times where we may need to move on. Let me give you an example where I think it's applicable. I think I've shared with you before, back in Bromley, on a Friday, I used to try and help our church evangelist, Tim, up at our market stall, and there was this gentleman, David. I think he still comes along. And David would come along. He knew the scriptures really well, but he did not trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would challenge us every single week on something that was written in the Bible. And Tim would be with him an hour. 90 minutes, sometimes 2 hours, trying to win him over, pleading with the Lord to open his eyes to the truth. Well, there was one particular Friday, I can't remember now what was happening in Bromley, but it was busy, and there were lots of people coming to our stall that day, and out of the corner of our eyes, we both saw David, and Tim said, oh no, there's going to be 2 hours of the day gone, and we're going to miss all these opportunities to share with different people. And I took Tim to this verse. And I said, Tim, maybe this is where we need to listen to this verse today. We'll invite David. There was a seat. He came so often, we had a seat for him. He was an older man in his 70s. We invited him to sit down. But we just asked him very politely. You can see it's busy. There are people that we want to share the good news of Jesus with. We'll come and try and tackle your query afterwards and ask for God's wisdom. But right now, we need to share with other people. He still comes back, and we still share the gospel. Pray for David. There will be those who will fail to listen to the gospel. The final warning is in the tragic account of the beheading of John the Baptist. Here, I think, is a warning about a fascination with the truth. A wise friend told me many years ago when I was growing up, I came home and I kind of wrote this down. This is what he said to me. He said, "The Bible is amazing, Malcolm, and it's so obvious it's God's word. It does something no other book does. It's so amazingly complicated and thorough that even though the most intellectual person is stimulated when they read it and they're blown away when they study it, yet there are also so many simple truths that even children can understand and learn whilst reading it." And I've seen that to be proved true in my lifetime. God's word is compelling to read, and I feel so blessed now that I'm given more time to study it. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And there are many people that are interested in the study of Jesus as a historical person. They're interested in his teaching, and what's really interesting is when they study his teaching and they actually practice his teaching, they realize, well, there's real truth in this. The dad of that same friend, who isn't a believer, has on occasions chosen to read the Bible as his reading across a year. He makes it very clear to his son before he does so, "I've got no intention of becoming a Christian. I'm reading this book because I enjoy it for its literacy excellence and accurate historical records." Even as I was thinking about sharing that today, I found myself praying for him, that he wouldn't just be fascinated by the truth, but that God would open his eyes to the truth. This is what we read in the middle of this horrific account of John the Baptist's murder, verse 20. "When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him." You see, there is so much in God's word. You can take a single verse. You can take a passage. You can take large sections and you'll be amazed at what you find. That's partly why I wouldn't normally do this, but that's partly why I wanted to show you this in the introduction. Maybe you've seen this pattern before in Mark's gospel. Maybe you haven't. God's word is amazing. But you see, Herod is a warning to us about being fascinated by the truth, but not persuaded by the truth, not convicted by the truth, convicted of our sin. And when we look at this example of Herod, I think it so wonderfully ties back to our second warning. You see, what was it that John the Baptist was known to preach about? Well, again, we go back to chapter 1 in Mark's gospel because he tells us, preaching a baptism of repentance. Why did Herod arrest John? Verse 17, "For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" John had bravely confronted what people knew was wrong and addressed it with Herod. How we need to do that as Christians when we see something wrong, sometimes when the Lord places it upon our heart, to address it, and to address it directly, not to talk about it. Herod needed to repent for likely many sins, but here was a very public disregard for God's law. And whilst Herod could listen all day, it appears, to John the Baptist, just like some in the villages that Jesus had warned his disciples about, he seems to have this rock-hard resistance to real repentance. Maybe to any kind of repentance. He wasn't worried about being in a right relationship with God because he didn't want to give up his brother's wife. We don't know how many chances God gave Herod to listen to him. But we do know there came a point when Herod received no more chances from God. This is what we read in Luke chapter 23. Jesus at this point has been arrested and has been sent by Pilate to Herod, much to Herod's delight. This is verse 8 of Luke chapter 23. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. For me, this is one of the strongest verses of God's judgment in Scripture. Jesus, the man who answered so many questions of those with faith. Jesus, who answers so many questions of those without faith. Jesus, who still responded to those who were opposed to him, who wanted to kill him, refuses to answer Herod, who, as we read today, continually chose not to listen to what God was saying to him through John the Baptist. It's not enough to be fascinated by the truth, to have knowledge of Jesus. It's not enough to hear God's word, the Bible, being taught each week. Because if you too have not yet turned to repentance, or turned in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, a day is coming when Jesus will not answer you. Three, I think, quite serious warnings in God's word today. But to close, just a short word of encouragement. You know, notice that despite these warnings and people's rejection of Jesus, of his gospel, despite Herod's murder of the greatest prophet, the message of the kingdom of God has seen rapid expansion. John has gone to heaven, but Jesus already sent out 12 apostles with the same message, that same message of repentance. And whilst many today may continue just to be familiar with Jesus and not really know him, to fail to listen to the gospel, sometimes to be fascinated in the truth but not really believe it, when we proclaim this same message, repent and believe the good news of the gospel, we see Jesus continuing to build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen.